Well, here we are again. I think it's perhaps slowly sinking into us what a privilege it is to be here. But each and every one of us has been handpicked by the Father, not just Jesus Christ, but by God the Father. It is an awesome privilege to be here, tempered by the fact that we know why we were chosen. So, you know, here we are at this holy day. And what I want to do is, first of all, start off by looking at why we have holy days, what God thinks about them, and some of the lessons that we can learn from them, including, obviously, the meaning of the actual day itself. A lot of this material comes from the Holy Day booklet, which I would recommend we all read at the beginning of the year again. It's online on the website. For the simple reason is that when you read it again, it's amazing how many things have been slipped in since the last time you read it, as you'll probably see as we go along. Mr. Armstrong said 7 annual festivals were given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever, as of course we were told this morning. Their true meaning has long remained a hidden mystery. And they've remained a hidden mystery, basically, because you only understand them if there are certain other things that are in existence, which we'll go into shortly. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. And this is what the world just does not understand. Now, in like manner, when God gave his church 7 annual holy days, God in his wisdom had a great purpose. These days, too, were given to keep God's children in the true memory and worship of God by keeping us constantly in the understanding of God's great plan of redemption. You see, if you don't remember something, you forget it. Because we're like that. That's how we're put together. So every year, and my wife and I know we've been keeping this feast now for over 40 years. It's a long time. It's 2/3 of our lives. And every year we're still learning more. We learn more this morning. We learn things this morning we didn't know last year at this time. For these annual days picture the different epochs in the plan of spiritual creation, mark the dispensations and picture their meanings. The whole story of spiritual regeneration was, in these feast days, to be reenacted year after year continually. They have a vitally important symbolism and meaning. And it's a dreadful thing, frankly, to go on to the website that was discussed this morning and see that these things have been removed. They're not even there anymore. They're not even mentioned. It's very, very sad. Because, Mr. Armstrong says, it is an historic fact that any nation or group of people which ever profane God's holy Sabbath have lost contact with and knowledge of the true God and gone into idolatry. And if you go onto that website today, you'll see that most of the church services are on Sunday. The only ones that are on Saturday is where they have a minister serving two church areas. It's more convenient then to have the one on the Saturday. That's the only reason. The only nation which ever did keep God's Sabbath is the only one that was kept in the true memory and worship of the true God, and only when they kept the Sabbath. When they didn't keep the Sabbath, what happened? They went into captivity. Why? Because they went into idolatry. And God will not put up with that among his people. When ancient Israel began to profane God's Sabbath, they began to worship idols. Now, of course, we don't do that today. We take people who sing songs, people who tell jokes, or who make their living by acting like heroes, pretending to be something they're not, and we worship them. We call them artists. We call them stars. We call them pop idols. I remember many years ago, more years ago than I care to remember, I went to a concert down in South Africa when Cliff Richards came down there with the Shadows. And half of the concert, we heard nothing because all you heard was screaming girls. Where are all these people now? They're all doddery old men. Half of them are probably expired. Elvis Presley, worshipped throughout the world. A man who had everything you could desire, hundreds of millions of dollars in the bank. He could go anywhere, do anything, meet anybody. People would literally bow down. They even now still go to his home. It's a shrine. And what happened to him? He died of an overdose of drugs. Because he couldn't live up to what everybody else thought of him. How sad that any human being would do that. But if you go into any of these great actors, the vast majority of them have totally dysfunctional lives. They have dysfunctional marriages, several dysfunctional marriages. They're in and out of rehab clinics as often as we have hot breakfasts. Their lives are shambolic. But they're worshipped. And the reason their lives fall apart is they can't live up to the standards that they feel they should be because everybody's worshipping them. In other words, we're destroying ourselves. Continuing on, and in the same way, when in these New Testament times, we have failed to observe God's annual Sabbaths, we as a nation and people are without knowledge of God's true plan of reproducing himself. And in many cases, we have completely lost the whole meaning of what God is, hence the booklet that came out. God is total confusion. Total confusion. And what has it led to? It's led to people sitting at home now, confused, not knowing who to believe. It's led to other people who couldn't care less. And for the vast majority, it's back to Maundy Thursday, Easter eggs, Christmas trees, and all the rest. They've gone right back to where they came from. And the only thing that Paul said, he said, they went out from among us, but they were not of us. So the only hope for those people is that when they got baptized, all they did was they got wet. But it's a great tragedy. And if you read other scriptures, you'll find that these are the very people who are probably going to cause us a lot of problems in the future. The so-called Christian churches today do not understand or teach what sin is. You've only got to go onto some of their websites and try and get a definition of sin. You won't find one. Because you see, really there isn't any sin because there isn't any law. Because the law's been done away with, according to them. And if there's no law, there's no sin. That's simple. Mr. Armstrong said, and bear in mind this is when he was alive now, he said, they do not understand that God's church today is not to convert the world, but to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness. Which, of course, he said he had completed. That bit's over. To live a life of overcoming sin, getting around to the meaning of why we're here today, enduring to the end, and it is enduring. People are having problems all over the world at the moment. And that the overcomer shall reign with Christ, being kings and priests in his kingdom. They do not understand that Christ is coming. Again. And that those who preach the second coming fail to understand its meaning and purpose. They have no knowledge or conception of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The only true New Testament gospel. See, unfortunately, this book the proper King James Bible was written in the 1600s. And we have words like gospel. And they've been overused and misrepresented. What is the gospel? And Mr. Armstrong used to bang the lectern and talk about it. It was the good news of what is to come. Now, you can go out there today and you can preach what you like. We had a bunch on Eastbourne Beach, I think, a couple of years ago, in their birthday suits, covered with feathers stuck on with glue. And they were prancing up and down the beach. Right? Prancing up and down the beach, trying to bring on rain, because we hadn't had any for 3 months. And there were several thousand people watching them. Some of whom believed this was good. And so they went into the surf and it washed all the feathers off. Then they got a bit of ridicule. But you see, they believed that. But what did Christ say? He says, you don't believe what I'm saying. You're going to kill me. Why? He says, because I tell you the truth. Because I tell you the truth. Go out and try and preach the truth. And you will just not get anything but trouble. God's feasts, not understanding these vital steps in the true plan of regeneration, the Christian churches today teach that the law is abolished. They teach the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul, going immediately to heaven or hell at death, and all is confusion. And I see it, I think I put it on the news, the Pope came out a week or two ago saying that hell is real, and that we better believe it, that there is a hell. He didn't quite explain how there was a hell, except that hell was being completely cut off from God. God's feasts or holy days or Sabbaths were commanded to be kept year after year forever. Thus God purposed to impress the truth of these high Sabbaths, the picture upon all the minds of his children throughout all time, keeping his church in the true understanding of his plan. And how many people understand that plan today? A few thousand, maybe? Because most of the original 100-odd thousand members that were in God's church don't, obviously. Otherwise they wouldn't be keeping Maundy Thursday and Easter and Good Friday and all the rest of it. So what does God say about his holy days? Turn to Exodus 31. Because God has quite a bit to say about his holy days. Exodus 31 verse 13. That's an easy one to remember. Exodus 31, verse 13, speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath you shall keep. Why? For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you. A sign between us and God. Wouldn't you think if you said to people, if you do this, it's a sign that you are the true people of God. Wouldn't you think people would die to go along with it? It seems so obvious, and it doesn't just work that way. Because there's somebody else out there sowing discord. There's somebody else out there destroying people. There's somebody else out there, and we talk about the plan of God, but you know, Satan has a plan. Satan has a plan every bit as much as God does. Only his plan is to destroy the opposition. And we're it. We are the opposition as far as he's concerned. He wants to see, at the end, mankind totally obliterated. Because if mankind is totally obliterated, the plan of God falls flat. And he still would reign on the earth. And if you look at the end of Malachi, it talks about the elect's sake. Just for the elect's sake, it will be stopped by Christ himself. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who does sanctify you. Another one of those words that I just don't like. Separates you for a holy purpose. Hand-picked by God the Father. That is rather frightening if you think about it. Turn to Ezekiel 20. Several hundred years later, has the message changed? Ezekiel 20. Wherefore, Ezekiel 20 verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. We heard from Mr. Bowles this morning how. Totally trashing the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Just as he's going to trash the most powerful nation on the face of the earth today. Because they've sinned and they've gone away. And that doesn't include America. That just includes the whole of the Western Israelitish nations. Our nations are going to be trashed and put to the sword. Because we have profaned these days as a nation. Therefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Verse 12, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths. And that is plural. The weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath. To be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. Same message that was given back in Exodus. Some 400 or 500 years before. Sanctified. Set apart for a holy purpose. A holy purpose of what? A holy purpose for the family of God. Just make a note of Isaiah 1 verse 14. It just says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Is Jesus in Christmas? No way! I remember Mr. Waterhouse almost blowing a valve at that one time. He said, no way. He said, you can't squeeze Christ into Christmas no matter how hard you try. He says, my soul hates, they are a trouble to me, I'm weary to bear them. Or a more modern translation, I think it's the International Version, says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts hate my soul. They are a trouble and I am weary to bear them." God is fed up with the antics of modern day Israel. Totally, totally miffed. And there's going to be a horrendous price to pay. If you want to continue there in Isaiah 1 verse 15, it says, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And it happens, doesn't it, with nations? Whenever anything goes wrong, oh, suddenly they'll pray. Well, there's the answer to it. Don't bother, folks. To the world out there, don't bother. He says, "Wash you, make you clean." Why? There's no sin. There's no law. There's no sin. Why must they wash themselves if there's no law? "Put away your the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." That's what this feast is all about, isn't it? Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widow. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Eternal. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." The problem is the next verse 20. It says, "If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it." Effectively, it's as good as happened. It can't not happen. If God says that's what it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. In other places in Ezekiel, he even spells it out that a third are going to die here and a third are going to die there. There'll be a remnant stuck away. There'll be few men left. A child may number the trees left in the land. As Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, there's going to be nothing left. It'll be as if man never existed by the time Christ comes back. It will be a completely fresh start. So why are we here today? We've got a little group down there in Africa. A few scattered brethren in Africa. A little group in the Philippines. We've got a few people in America and Canada. A few scattered in Europe. And us here out on a beautiful farm in the Welsh Valley. And I just wish you could all be here because it's really beautiful. Turn to Hebrews 10 verse 25. Because there's something here that it's a scripture we all know. But tied into holidays, it means something a bit more. Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." And don't we? And don't we? I hope you're all making use of the news service we've got on the website. Because we're trying to put articles there to show what's going on in the world. Not necessarily what you get in the news. If there's a major crisis, it's everywhere. But it's what's going on in the background that's interesting. Germany's drawing a new map of Europe. Very interesting. Based on the Holy Roman Empire, surprise, shock, horror. It's actually happening. Who's the only spiritual leader in the world today that's got the backbone to stand up and say, abortion is wrong. Marriage is holy and sacrosanct. The Pope. And what about our Church of England? You can be a pervert and you can be a priest. You can be a child molester and they just move you to another parish. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." This word, I almost hate, you know, having all the trouble we've had in the past with these great people who are sort of learned in Greek and Hebrew and all that. I almost hate to look at Greek words anymore. I'm getting a thing about them. But this particular one's interesting. "The assembling of ourselves together." I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. It's got all E's and P's and O's. Wonderful Scrabble word. But it means a complete collection. It means a complete collection. It means a complete holy gathering. The Bible says now you are holy. This is a holy gathering. Jesus Christ is here in spirit. There are angels here listening to what is said. And they're probably rejoicing that there is a remnant just as God promised. But turn to 2 Timothy 2. This word is used again. 2 Timothy 2. Just after 1 Timothy. There we go. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. I think I've done it again. Oh, sorry, I beg your pardon. It's the glasses. It's the old problem. You know, as you get older, your eyes, your arms get longer. You know, you start holding them out like this. It's Thessalonians. I beg your pardon. I'm looking at Timothy and I'm thinking, no, that is not the one. My computer made a mistake. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together. It's the only other place this Greek word is used in the whole of the Bible. And it's talking about the gathering of God's people unto Christ. And I just thought it was interesting in that we're all here today. Even those of you who are scattered, and perhaps on your own, in far some distant clime, we're all linked together. We all have one spirit, one body, one mind, and we're gathered together for a holy purpose. So that we can be reminded of God's great plan every year of our lives. Mr. Armstrong gives us the reason why. Mystery of the Ages is a quote everybody knows. The very purpose of the church of this present time is to provide God's training school or teacher's college to train in spiritual knowledge, education and godly character, to supply all the positions at the beginning of this wonderful 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's what we're doing. We're learning today to be teachers tomorrow. Now, if you turn to Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, verse 1, again, a scripture that is very much tied into this day. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Sorry, first verse 4. 23 verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. That's an order. We've got to proclaim them. Why? Because we go over the plan of God. So let's do it. The Passover, which we've just had, pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. We then have the Day of Atonement, which pictures the putting away of Satan. And won't that be a great day? The Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the 1,000-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. That's our feast, literally. It shows what we will be doing. And then the final great day, when the rest of mankind get their chance to enter the family of God. Everybody we've known. You know, they'll be resurrected and they'll sort of, how can you be God? I mean, I knew you. You know, driving around in that battered car with things falling off it, and you lived in that rickety old house, and you were this and that. And I drove a Jag. I had acres and things. And yes. The meaning of the days of unleavened bread. This is something I noticed, I think mentioned it a few years ago now, since we got together here as a group. But if you read the Holy Day booklet, it doesn't quite say exactly what for many, many years was taught. It's very subtle, but on the last day I intend to speak on subtlety. And subtlety is something you've got to be very aware of. You see, we've been told for years that this feast pictures the putting out of sin, because you are a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. And suddenly you go, that's more. And you feel horrible. And I never looked forward to Passover for many, many years. Because let's face it, I hope I'm speaking for myself, but I rather fancy I'm not. When you sort of pull down the zipper and you look inside, it's not too good sometimes, is it? I think we've all had experiences, we've all had thoughts, we've all done things, and you look back on them and think, how could we have been so dumb, so stupid, and all the rest of it? Our lives are just like that. And the focus was on, you've got to put out sin. That's not what Mr. Armstrong said in the booklet. He said, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments. You see, that's positive. That's what Mr. Armstrong was. And some of the top men around him weren't. And where are they now? There's not a one around. It pictures the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting away sin. Because the one, it's the old thing about pouring glass and the water into the glass. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The Holy Spirit is a type of water, is a type of the Holy Spirit. You pour that Holy Spirit into that glass and the air's just got to leave. It has no choice. That's what we are doing in our lives. The more Holy Spirit we get, the more we ask for it on a daily basis. The more we try our best to live according to God's law, the more we displace Satan. But Mr. Armstrong says, but let us notice the wonderful picture further. The children of Israel started out from Egypt the night of the 15th of Abib, as we must willingly, of our own accord, start out of sin as soon as we accept the blood of Christ. They started out on their own power, and we must make the start ourselves. And we've mostly done that, didn't we, at baptism? We took the first plunge. God gave us his Holy Spirit, gave us that strength to start on the way. And what happens? Well, in my case, my boss called me in, I think it was the day after Passover. And he said, Ian, he says, we've decided that you need to qualify as an engineer. So we're going to put you through 4 years of university. We're going to pay all your fees. And 6 months of the year you'll do university. 6 months you'll work for us. And at the end of it, you'll be a fully qualified engineer. That was on the Friday. On the Saturday, I went into church. And Mr. Waterhouse came to me and said, Ian, I think you should apply for Ambassador College. Here's the forms. See, immediately there's a big conflict. There's a big trial. It happens. I think everybody that's been baptized will go back and see things that... Choices. Choices all the time. It says, they started out on their own power and we must start ourselves. But they didn't get far because Pharaoh pursued after them. Egypt is a type of sin. Then surely Pharaoh must picture Satan and the army of Egypt, Satan's demons. This is how Mr. Armstrong explained it. While Israel was in Egypt, they were Pharaoh's slaves, helpless and powerless under his taskmasters, just as the sinner is in the power of the devil. But when Israel took the blood of the lamb and put it on those posts, then God acted. And as a result, Pharaoh had to release Israel. When we accept Christ's blood, God acts, and the devil must release us. That doesn't mean to say, he says, oh, well, I'll give up on that and I'll go on somebody else. I reckon he focuses on us. Because we are the challenge, as far as he's concerned, we are the challenge to his great and exalted position. Because at the end of this plan of God, there's going to be billions of sons of God. Where is Satan going to be? Even if he was left to wander around, he'd be totally powerless. There would be so many people in the God family with so much power. That whatever power he has now will be nothing. It says, as the Israelites went out with a high hand, in great exultation and elation over their deliverance from bondage, so does the newly begotten Christian start out on his Christian life, up in the clouds of happiness and joy. But what happens? The devil and sin immediately pursue after the newly begotten Son of God, and soon the new and inexperienced Christian finds he is down in the depths of discouragement and tempted to give up and quit. And I know at college, speaking to so many people, after we'd been there a few months, there were several people I knew that were sort of saying, I wonder if my baptism was valid. And looking back on the people who said that, I hope that they were right in questioning their baptism because they're no longer with us. In fact, the class that I was with, I don't think there's anybody left with us. And that's terribly sad. It says, notice Exodus 14, beginning verse 10. As soon as the Israelites saw this great army pursuing them, they lost their courage. Fear overcame them. They began to grumble and complain. They saw it was impossible for them to get away from Pharaoh and his army because he was too powerful for them. They were helpless. So it is with us. So what did God do? He chose leaven to get a lesson across to us. Why leaven? Cheer up, folks, it could have been chocolate. Now that would have been a real trial, wouldn't it? God chose leaven because God made leaven. And God is totally clever. He chose leaven for a very special reason. We eat it every day. It's very difficult to live without leaven, isn't it? So God says, put the leaven out. I say, yes, Lord. And we rip the car apart, we rip the house apart, chain up in the shed apart, get it all in bags, take it down the tip. Leaven free. You see, here's the problem. Just as the Israelites didn't look like they could possibly get out of Egypt in one piece, you cannot put leaven out of your life. It's totally, totally impossible. It's floating in the atmosphere as we sit here today. It's floating in the atmosphere. If you make some dough and leave it on the windowsill with a bit of sunshine on it, by tomorrow morning, it'll have started to puff up. So what do we do? Well, Mr. Armstrong says in the booklet, our strength is not sufficient. And this is where we start getting into the nitty-gritty of it. But notice the message of God to them through Moses. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. For the Egyptians, you shall see them again no more, for the Eternal will fight for you. How wonderful, he said. Helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. He will fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. That's the key. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, and deliver us, who said he would never leave us or forsake us. It doesn't matter how much of the mess we're in. Jeremiah ended up in a cesspit up to his neck. Jeremiah survived. A lot of other people didn't. We cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. Now, we must rely on him in faith. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. He said again, notice verse 19, this is Exodus 14, verse 19. The angel that had gone before them, showing the Israelites the way, now went behind them, getting between them and the enemy, protecting them. And then God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand, verse 22. Now, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, and John 7, verse 37, the waters are a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. It has never ceased to amaze me if you can just to be a fly on the wall. Think about it. You're standing in the sand in a group of pushing probably 3 million people with flocks and herds. Now, we're on this farm here, and Adele is in the process of watching her goats and sheep reproducing before our eyes. Every time she comes back, she says, another one up there, another two up there. And you can go out there and they are absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. You just want to pick them up and hug them. They are beautiful animals. They look good. And they're cared for and they're loved. And it's the way it should be. Now think of that and think of pushing 3 million people, 600,000 men with wives and children and a mixed multitude, all in ranks, marching out of Egypt. And this column of fire leading them right into a cul-de-sac with mountains on both sides and a sea in front of them and the biggest army in the world behind them. How are you going to feel? Brimming with confidence. Oh, for the wings of a dove was the one song I was thinking of. Get me out of here. And then God speaks to Moses. Moses raises his arms and the sea parts. And the wind blows. And suddenly you've got an M1 motorway right through the middle. And it must have been quite a big gap. Because 3 million people got through there in a relatively short time. And you're walking through there and the water is just literally going up like a wall. Now, if it's the area that we think it is generally accepted, the water there at the moment is something like 450 feet deep. Now, I went through the Simplon Pass many, many years ago between Switzerland and Italy. We went to the top and came back down again just for the experience, because to get through into Italy, they've got to cut it through every summer. And you drive through and the ice goes up 20, 30 feet on both sides of the road. And it's sort of melting slightly in, as you're driving past. And it's really spooky to drive down that piece of road. And it reminds you of this. You can actually see into this ice. It is really weird. What would it have been like, having been a slave, having gone through all those plagues, having seen Egypt totally trashed, and going through this situation, and that pillar of fire and so on behind you still there, holding the Egyptians back as you go through. And you get through the other side, and hey, the pillar of fire disappears out of the way, and here come the Egyptians. And right within the middle, the sea closes over them, and they're totally wiped out in an instant. You would think those people would have been jumping for joy. They'd been in Egypt 430 years, approximately half that period. They'd been under servitude, and it got pretty bad. They were being beaten. They were having a rough time. They got rid of all that. The country trashed. The enemy totally destroyed in the sea. Obviously, God's working this all out for them. And we haven't got any water. What are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? Moans and groans. Send out spies into the land. And what happens? Two men come back, Joshua and Caleb, with a bunch of grapes hanging on a pole. So big it was. And they said, oh yeah, they're big guys over there, but God said he'll sort them out, let's get going. But the other 11 groups of spies came back and said, oh, we can't go there, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're going to be destroyed. It's a trap. God's brought us here to kill our children. So God says, right, you are all going to die in the desert, and your children, who you said I was going to kill, they'll go into the promised land. So what do? They encamped in the desert for 40 solid years. And even then there was miracle after miracle. The shoes didn't wear out. The clothes didn't wear out. Do you want a pair of shoes that last 40 years? Buy a pair today. You're lucky they last 40 months. 40 weeks. And they moaned and they groaned because they didn't believe in the power that was there. What a witness. And they didn't believe it. Amazing. Mr. Cromswell says, the living waters of God are a wall to us on our right hand and on our left, guiding us in the true path, making a path, protecting us in it. But when Pharaoh and his army attempted to follow after Israel in this divinely created path, these same waters completely covered them, as the Holy Spirit removes and covers our sins. And the Israelites saw them no more. What a wonderful picture. But we cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. And this is the big question. How? How? We must never be like the Israelites. We can't afford to doubt the power of God, because it's the same God. I'm the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. I change not. So it's the same God. I know we were talking at lunch there a little bit about what's it going to be like in God's kingdom, because come on, we've been to the moon. I'm speaking here to people anywhere in the world. They've got a computer, they can just plug the thing in and listen to what I'm saying. If we've got any queries, we can go on the internet. We've got 5.5 billion web pages. We can find stuff that we want. It's an amazing world. Mr. Bowles gets up, packs his bags, and he's run to the Philippines. 12 hours later, halfway around the world. Poor old Paul. Look at the journeys of Paul. Right? The poor chap lived in fear of his life every day. And how far did he cover? A couple of thousand miles in all the years that he worked. Well, we can do that in a few hours. 2 hours in a jet plane, 1,000 miles, boom. Quite extraordinary. How could we equate to Abraham? The fastest thing he saw was a donkey with loaded up running downhill out of control. Even Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those men, what did they have? The fastest thing they'd probably ever see would be somebody racing on a horse. Biggest load they could carry were what would be stick on the back of a horse. We've got super tankers that can carry hundreds of thousands of tons of stuff around the world. We've got container ships that can bring enough. One container ship evidently brought half the goods that were sold in this country over this last Christmas period. One container ship. It is utterly staggering. How can we equate to those people? All right, you get to somebody like King David, who amassed all this amazing fortune to build the temple, and Solomon who built it. Something of extraordinary quality and workmanship that we probably couldn't even do today with all our skills. But most of those people, how are we going to work with them? You see, the real problems are human problems. The real problems are human problems. They didn't believe Christ because he spoke the truth. They didn't believe Jeremiah because he spoke the truth. The minute you get into this book and you start saying, God says this is how we live, nobody will believe you. There are certain prerequisites we're not going to go into. Matthew 6, we all know this. Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. When I first mentioned this in church about, must be 15 or more years ago now, I got rounded on and zapped because I said it wasn't anything to do with food. And where did I get this wonderful idea? Well, if you drop down to Matthew 6:31, it says, therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Well, there's a contradiction there. He just said, pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. And then he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, or what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, as any good parent would. And as good children, we should always thank our heavenly Father for all the good things he gives us. I stood out there this morning and just looked at it. It was just, today's been a bit cloudy. Yesterday was an absolutely brilliant day here. Blue skies, sun shining. Warm even, which is amazing for this time of the year. And I just thank God for the fact that I was here. It's so peaceful. I can't hear any traffic. I can't at the moment, because the RAF might now spoil this by sending a jet down the valley in, or whatever. But it's beautiful. The only noise you hear is animals out in the field. You thank God for those things. But he's not talking about bread. Because that word daily, if you check in the Companion Bible, Bullinger said that word, and as a matter of fact, I flash my Greek at you, it's epiosios, was a word that Jesus made up. It does not exist in the Greek language. Now, how do you translate it? Well, you look at all the bits, and all the experts come up and agree. No. Bullinger said it means, the nearest he can get is descending upon us, bread. And another translation is the bread of our necessity. But it's not food. If you turn to John 6 verse 5, you have the feeding of the 5,000. So the subject's bread. Down in verse 27... Christ says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And in verse 33, he said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And in verse 35, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And of course we have John 6:44, which is a verse that is bandied around so much by people who have no understanding as to what it means. No one comes to me, Christ said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That should leave us gobsmacked. Not even chosen by Christ, but by God the Father. And if you think of all the rubbish that's gone on in the church over the last 20 years, how many people are there that are clinging on to the truth? Oh, there are others. There are others, hopefully. But you know, Jesus Christ walked this earth preaching for those 3.5 years of his ministry. And all that was at the first Pentecost was 120 people. Why? Because that's what God the Father gave him. He could have given him 120,000, 144,000, 5 million. He gave him 120. And then, of course, we know there was a few thousand baptized in, shortly after in the book of Acts there. But we're talking very small figures, very small group. But there's more. If we look in the account, oh, there's one thing I want to add. At this stage, in the account in Matthew, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a bit stuck on the end. And in Luke, there's a bit stuck on the end. And the two, in a sense, go together because they tie in with this feast. In Matthew, it talks about forgiveness. And it talks about if you forgive, God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Because what is this feast all about? It's about forgiveness. That's one of the reasons we make it into God's kingdom. Because God is a forgiving God. Now, if we go across to Luke 11, we gain a further understanding. Immediately after trying to find out what this daily bread is, immediately after giving the prayer outline, Jesus continues. This is Luke 11, verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight saying, friend, lend me 3 loaves. So there's a subject, bread. Then we're told to ask. Further down, ask and it will be given, seek you and you will find, knock and it shall be opened. These are promises. Now suppose if somebody sort of banged on your door at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, give me 3 loaves, you say, hey, there's Tesco's down the road there, mate, open 24 hours a day. You see, in those days that didn't exist. In verse 11, the subject is back to bread again. And the conclusion is given in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The subject is bread. The bread that Christ is talking about is the Word of God. It's also the Holy Spirit. So if you look at those scriptures together, first of all, you have to be called and handpicked by God the Father. You have to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And then, and only then, can the Word of God live in you. Because that's how, in the book of John at Passover, we read these scriptures where Christ said, you know, I in them and you in me and so on. And look at it, first reading, it's a bit confusing until you go through it. But if we look at a few scriptures on this Word of God, it becomes a lot clearer. Turn to John 17. John chapter 17. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. You see? Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Shock, horror. You see, this is a scripture that they won't read. Because they're not, people aren't obeying God. This is where the category they're in. Christ, I don't pray for them, but for those, and he emphasizes it, John 6:44. But those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We belong to God the Father. That's what it says. Hence Christ made the comment in John 6:44. John 1:1, you needn't even turn there. We should thought better quote this one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him were all things created, and there was nothing that wasn't created by him. That's a double thing in the Greek. It's a way of figure of speech to get across the point that he did it. Let there be light. Jesus said, as the Word, and there was light. It came into existence. Matthew 4, verse 3. A scripture again, I think Mr. Balls brought up last Sabbath. The temptation of Christ, when Satan had a real go at him, bearing in mind he hadn't eaten for 40 days. We can't imagine. We wouldn't be around after 40 days. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God," putting doubt in his mind, waste of time, "command these stones to be made bread." We're back to bread again. "And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the key. By every word. This is it. This is what was given. This book has been given. This is the Word of God. John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you." But you see, there's a proviso there. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. John 6. John 6 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. It's also very sad. John 6:63. "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So the words we've got in this book, this is God speaking. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father." He repeats John 6:44. "And from that time, many of his disciples," not a few, he was only left with 12, it says many. So how many were there? Well, we don't know, it doesn't tell us. But it says many. "They went back and walked with him no more." They blew it. They walked away from the chance of a lifetime. Perhaps God hadn't selected them. Perhaps they're for another purpose. We don't know. Perhaps they were some of the people that got the messenger, were baptized that day after Peter's sermon, just after the Holy Spirit had been given. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter was starting to get it. On the internet, on the church site, there is the transcript of a sermon that Mr. Bowles gave on John 6. I really do suggest that everybody has a look at this again, because in some areas there has been a lot of dispute about it, and he lays out exactly what Mr. Armstrong said, why he said it, how it applies to us. And I'm going to quote a little bit of it here now. And this is the quote from that transcript. "This reply shows clearly that the Father was in the process of calling Peter, putting him into the special group of the church, literally called out ones. To some degree, Peter could see the meaning of the bread of life that Christ was talking about. It was Christ's words of eternal life that only the select group would eventually have living within them. This is what Peter, having been called by God, now wanted to hold on to. The words of eternal life." There are so many people, if you go on the internet right now and type in end time, type in Armageddon, end of the age, there are millions of websites of people who say that Christ is coming very shortly. And they've all got their slant on it. And some of them, quite amazingly, almost sound like they've been listening to what Mr. Armstrong said at one stage, and I wouldn't be surprised if they actually have. But there's always a gaboomp at the end somewhere. They're off track. They don't have the words of eternal life, because if you're not living Christ's way, if these words aren't becoming a part of us, we cannot be righteous. There's no righteousness there that God can see. And this includes you teens and children. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the unbelieving husband being set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife being set apart from the husband, else your children are unclean. It says, but now your children are holy. No, God takes this very seriously. We have to put sin out. We have to become righteous. That's a heading for you. However, if you want to just make a note of Isaiah 64, now let's read it. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Because this puts us in our place. It says, Isaiah 64, verse 6, "For we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." There's nothing good there, is there? "And we all do fade away as a leaf." Mr. Bowles has mentioned it, but his mother just up the road here. Gone. Waiting for the resurrection. "And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The key. Christ instructs us in Matthew 6:33. Let's go back and see this, because so often we read these things, and we read them so often that we know them. You can almost parrot it off. But if you read what it says in John 6:33, it says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God." That's what sticks in our head. But the next little bit, "and his righteousness." Not our righteousness. His righteousness. "And all these things shall be added unto you." What is righteousness? All your commandments are righteousness. This is a book of righteousness. It's how God thinks. It's what God is. That's what we've got to strive to become. It's what we want to become. Deuteronomy 6. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 6. All to do with this time of the year. Deuteronomy 6, verse 21. "Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." I know we've mentioned this before, but this thing of bringing people out of Egypt is directly said, I think, over 100 times in the Bible. It's alluded to over 450 times in the Bible, right the way from it happening right up to Jude. You will even make statements like, "You have an honest weight and measure because I am the God that brought you out from the land of Egypt." If you look those scriptures up, it tags it on to so many things. Why? Because that was a turning point. One of the greatest events in the history of the earth, along with the flood and the coming of Christ. And the sad part about it is it wasn't for them, it was for us. "And upon whom the ends of the ages come. But you will say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us the wonders great and sore upon Egypt, and upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes." We heard that this morning. Can you imagine what that country was like when they left? How many firstborn? Huh? How many firstborn are we here? 1, 2, 3, 4. In my family alone, I would be dead. My wife would be dead. Her mother would be dead, and my son Alex would be left on his own. That's in one house. Because the three of us are all firstborn. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I mean, forget all the frogs and the gnats and the bugs and the lightning and whatever it was. We had a hailstorm in South Africa once. It lasted 5 minutes. We went out into our garden and there was nothing left. Literally golf balls we had, and bigger. Some of them were golf balls stuck together, big lumps like this, one came through our bedroom window. The trees we had were just like hands sticking out of the ground, just sticks. Branches inch and a half in diameter ripped apart. That was 5 minutes of just ordinary hail. This would appear to have been something far worse. We'd seen locusts. One part of South Africa, I drove through a plague of locusts once, a swarm. There's nothing left behind. Nothing but brown earth. They eat everything off, level with the ground. We just can't imagine what this was like. And he brought us up from hence, verse 23, that he might bring us and give us the land which he sware to his fathers. A land where a bunch of grapes was so big two men had to carry it on a pole. And that land was being farmed by Gentiles who were not obeying God's law. Onto soil management. Onto how to look after cattle, because God had told them, wipe the whole lot out. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those people when they went into that land and put God's law into practice, into the way that land was worked? Talk about milk and honey. If you're getting a bunch of grapes so big that two men had to carry it when the Gentiles were living there, what must it have been like after 2 or 3 7-year cycles? It must have been quite unbelievable. Of course, our land today, I made a comment the other day off the cuff to Adele Morgan here. I says, why is it? You drive down the road and you see a lush field of grass, foot thick, a foot high, thick, lush green grass. Where are all the cows? They got their head through the barbed wire fence eating the grotty old stuff by the side of the road. And she says, yeah. That lush field of grass has been fertilized with chemicals. The stuff by the side of the road has not had any chemicals on it. It's growing in natural soil, and it's got the minerals in, and the animals have got the sense to know that's the good stuff. But they're in a field, 12 inches of lush green grass. They might as well be walking on cotton wool. There's nothing in it. So what's it going to be like in the millennium? When everything's done the way God wants it to be done. When the land is worked properly. When animal husbandry is carried out correctly. It's going to be most amazing. And this is what we want to teach people. This is what Mr. Armstrong went round the world giving to people. When Christ comes back, this world is going to be so transformed, you are not going to believe it. It's going to literally be like the Garden of Eden. And over 100,000 people in the church, and most of them now don't believe it anymore. And one of the first things they've done, and people that weren't in our original association, was change the meaning of the bread in the Passover. Well, I suggest those people read the end of Revelation. But it talks about you just take anything out or add anything in and see the curse that God applies to these people. We don't mess around with what's in this word. This is God's word and it's holy and it's what's got to be in us. And Jude said, we earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I met a man recently. Oh, you're still following that old Armstrong bunch, are you? And I was totally shocked. I'd met him just about 9 months previously, and he seemed all right. Boy, he led the church astray. Oh, him and that. And then he started listing a whole bunch of faults that he perceived that Mr. Armstrong had done. I don't know, some may be true. Does it matter? You show me a man of God in the Bible that was perfect. Moses blew it. Moses blew it at the waters of Meribah. When he turned round and he said, shall we give you water? And God immediately said to him, whoa boy, that's not what you should have done. That's not what I told you to do. You will not go into the take those people into the promised land. And Moses had to go up the mountain and die. Moses got top job in God's kingdom. Why? Because our Father is a forgiving God. He knows how we're made. What about Elijah? the end time person who came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he did. And he died in harness in his 90s, having turned out a book that explains the mystery of God. But what about Elijah? Elijah went out there, and we all know the story about the altars and the water thrown on the sacrifices, and God blows the whole thing up, burns it all up. They slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. It would look like if the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove were two different lots, there was 850 men slaughtered. The people all shouting, "The Lord our God, he is God." Wonderful. The next day, Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you." And he hoists up his toga and he runs 120 miles up into the northern part of Israel. Which really wasn't very clever, because the king up there was married to Ahab's daughter. Not cool. So then he runs into the desert for a day and sits down under the tree and starts moaning. And the angel tells him, "You've got to go down to the holy mount of God," which is another 120 miles back the other way as the crow flies. And of course in Israel you've got all these mountain ranges, so he probably had about a 300 or 400 mile round trip. And then he gets in a cave and he says, "Oh, it's enough, let me die, I've had enough, I can't do any more, all the prophets have died, I'm the only one left, oh, woe is me." So God says, "Fine, okay, you go and anoint him, go and anoint him, go and sort him out," and that's cheers. Got in his fiery chariot and disappeared in the sky, and Elisha takes over. 10 years later, Elijah is still around, because there's a letter goes from him to one of the kings. But effectively, he blew it. He was human. Where's Elijah going to be in the kingdom of God? Right up there with Moses on top of the pile, because we have a forgiving father. What about King David? A man after God's own heart. The only man in the Bible, it says that. What did he do? Numbered Israel. A minor sin. For which 70,000 people lost their lives. He committed a sin with Bathsheba. It's the only one that's recorded in the Bible where God brings a sin up. And he said, "David was perfect before me in all his ways, except in the manner of a Uriah the Hittite." That's wrath. For the last 3,000 years, people have been able to read that about King David. Where's King David going to be in the kingdom of God? The head of all the nations of Israel. Right under Christ. Why? Because we have a forgiving God. And all these men, basically, were righteous in most of what they did. But they were weak, they were human, and they were fallible. And they made mistakes. It should be, in actual fact, very, very encouraging. Until you look out and you see people out there, they're not making mistakes. They're making deliberates. They're deliberately changing the holy days. They're deliberately forgetting who and what they are. They're deliberately forgetting that who's Israel and who isn't. They're deliberately forgetting that Christ isn't going to is going to return. And they're going to get a shock. It says, "And the Eternal commands us to do all these statutes and to fear the Eternal our God for our good." Deuteronomy 6:24. "For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day." What does God want? He wants to give us life and life more abundantly. What does the world want to give us? Verse 25 is the verse. "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." It is to our righteousness, therefore, that we are here today, and you're all out there, wherever you are, keeping this day as holy before the Eternal our God as he has said. And he has said to us, "You are mine." Is there anything else we need? Apart from a car that doesn't blow smoke behind it every now and again, and a house that falls down or whatever. These are all physical things. Is there anything more we need? If we observe all the things that God has said to us, he said, "You're mine." Philippians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3 verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. This is Paul. What can we say about Paul? Right at the end of his life, he's saying, the things I should do, I don't. The things I don't do, I should. Oh, wretched man that I am. And yet you read through what the man did, and you just marvel. The beatings, the houndings, shipwrecked, beaten by the Jews, beaten by the Gentiles. It's totally astounding what that man went through. And he said, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We've got to have the faith to accept the fact that what's in this book is right. And that what Mr. Armstrong, as God's servant, whatever his faults, perceived or believed, and I still think that most of it's garbage, that's what's been given us. This is what we've got to hang on to. Mr. Armstrong himself said, we cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can. We must rely on him on faith. And what did Paul say? To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ said, if you believe in me, basically he's saying, you'll be in my Father's kingdom. But we've got to really believe that he is, and that he is what he says he is. That he's the Son of God. And that he is God. John 15 verse 5, just make a note of, because we all know the scripture. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. How does he abide in us? He abides in us by this word. That's why Bible study is so important. That's why it's so important that we don't forsake the gathering ourselves together. Or the linking up on the internet if we're so scattered that we can't get together. It is so important. John 8:31 says, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, the ones who did believe, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Down to verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you would seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. These are the Jews that were against him. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If that does not explain Satan, I don't know what does. He says, but because I, this is verse 45 now, John 8:45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Why? Because God hadn't opened their minds. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That got the Jews. Then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That sums up God. Ever existing, eternal, total, all powerful, in two little words, three letters. Not a hypostasis, or something that sounds wonderfully cultured and educated. I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus just hid himself and went out of the temple. Somehow he was able to just, I don't know, cloak himself in some way. He just looked like any other Jewish person of the day, so he'd blend into the crowd. Revelation 3 verse 8, talking to the Philadelphia church. Again, a scripture we all know very, very well. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and that's just not an exaggeration. You have a little strength. Yes, we have a little strength. But that little strength can make all the information that Mr. Armstrong gave available to anybody, anywhere in the world right now. That's a little strength. It's a big message. And has kept my word. That's, again, you see, and has not denied my authority, which is what that name means there. Kept my word and not denied my authority. John 3 verse 1. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You've all read the descriptions of Christ. For we shall see him as he is. Because unless we're like him, we wouldn't be able to appear in his presence. We'd be frazzled because of the sheer power that's there. There's an army of 200 million people at Megiddo. The whole landscape's going to be seething with them. And the flesh is going to melt off their bones as they are totally destroyed and wiped out by the returning Christ. And we're going to be right there. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Back to unleavened bread again, putting in the commandments of God, displacing sin, even as he is pure. Isaiah 55, let's just turn to this one. Because this is a scripture, again, that's been used over the years and sometimes abused. That, again, we've got a quote from Mr. Armstrong to go with it to explain it. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The question I've got for you is, should it be like that for us? Mr. Armstrong, Mystery of the Ages, under Why the Creation of Man, says, but why did God create man on the earth? Look at this situation as God does. God has given us human minds, like the mind of God, only inferior and limited. God made us in his image, after his likeness, that's his form and his shape, only composed of matter instead of spirit. But God says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 verse 5. We can, to some degree, think even as God does. Why? Because this word, God's word, dwells in us. You've got a perfect example of how it works in Matthew 18 verse 15. I won't go through it all, but basically paraphrase it. Matthew 18, verse 15 is the answer to problems within the church. If you have a problem with your brother, you go to him quietly and you try and talk it out. If you can't, you go with one or two other brothers. And again, you talk over the problem and see if you can solve it. If you can't solve it, then you go to the church, to the ministry. But how is the problem solved? I followed this process one time. And it got right to the minister, who went and got, guess what? The book. Turned over and he said, there's the principle from God's word. Now, what are you going to do about it? So what could you do? Who could answer? The person who was in the wrong just looked at it and he was nailed to the wall by God's word. This word. The matter should be settled by the minister using the word of God. Therefore, Christ the word is there. Because it's his word that solves the problem. Just as it's his word that tells us how to keep these feast days. It's this word that tells us how to live. It's this word that tells us how to get on with one another. And it's this word that tells us our destiny. Why we're here, what we are. People out there don't know it. And they prove it by their actions. Now, in conclusion, I want to quote John 6:44. Again, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. I don't want to leave the thought there. I want to go right into Isaiah 51 verse 16. I'm going to read the whole thing as one scripture in closing. Just keep in mind, the 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, living God's way, rejecting Satan's way, right? So we'll close with reading those two scriptures together and see how they fit. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, God's church, you are my people.